Well, we'll get started here. Let's begin with prayer. Lord, again, we thank you for gathering us and just for being able to consider some of the things that will be laid out before us today. We pray that our conversation would be gracious and that we would glorify you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So, there are a number of you who have not been with us the last two sessions. We're on kind of part three of what the header I would call unity. We spent the first one kind of exploring a lot of the, it was really supposed to be like a 5-minute introduction. We ended up spending a whole class section. With the idea that really Christ has called us to be unified with other Christians, the passage that I had as you could turn in John chapter 17, I'm terrible at even when I read it off last week. Somebody turn to John chapter 17. Read verses 20 and 21, so I don't just totally mess it up. Let's read that for us. Anybody?
What?
Yeah, Randy. John 17.
20 and 21. I did not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me.
Okay. So, just this idea, truly, of the believers being united. But, how does that work out? And so, we know we have lots of denominations and non-denominations and churches and this sort of thing. And in Martin Lloyd-Jones' day, and in particular in England, one of the events that brought this to a head was actually a crusade by Billy Graham in London in 1954. So we looked at that a little bit last week. And what brought the issue to a head that then we're going to spring right into here today is that Graham's organization and their approach to the Crusades was to reach out to churches in the area that they were focusing on. They would, several years out, I think, look to a city or a country and then focus on a city and then see what churches would then be the foundational supporting churches for ultimately the crusade. And in England, there were no evangelical denominations. So they were not receiving positive support as they kind of outreach to this. I actually finally, because I was ill, I wasn't able to do this previously, and I wish I'd done it last week, but we still had all the facts right. There's a good biography of Billy Graham down at Beale Library that I like, and I finally went down and got it yesterday. And so from his perspective, the Crusade in London in 1954 took them. They had a lot of discouragement. They had a lot of people saying, "Don't do this," and so forth. And this element of not being positively received by church denominations was an aspect of that. So, finally, something called the Evangelical Alliance became the supporting group for the Crusade in London, because there's just a million and one things to organize, even to the degree of, you know, finding a venue where they would be able to meet. They met for 11 weeks beginning in March 1954, and so the chapter in Billy Graham's biography that speaks to this talks about them going to the venue, which is called Haringey. And I get, you know, you have, it's like, I don't know, if you're going to do a wedding at a big hotel or something, you know, you have to sign a contract. So they even had that back in those days. And so Haringey, ran greyhound races, betting and all that sort of stuff. It was a big deal. And the Graham organization comes to him and says, we want to, you know, rent your facility for I don't know how many weeks their initial run was going to be. And the people at Haringey wanted the Billy Graham organization in London, apparently. So they encouraged them. And, you know, they told them, we're going to lose a lot of revenue by having you guys rather than greyhound racing. But we're good with that. So they signed the contract. Well, meanwhile, then, supposedly, the Haringey people went, you know, afterwards back in the back room, and they said, well, we really know we're not going to lose any money on this because these people only last a couple of days here. You know, I mean, they did not expect them to. So a lot of not expecting Billy Graham to succeed in that sense in the way they did. Now, as we saw last week, Martin Lloyd-Jones, you know, doctrinally, and we didn't really go through this, but doctrinally probably would align very closely with Billy Graham, but in the practice of the method, the approach to evangelism, and really the philosophy and the underlying assumptions behind it was they differed. And so Martin Lloyd-Jones supported the effort in a sense. They provided the church for organizing groups. He prayed for them publicly from his pulpit. But when asked if he would join them, he said no, and he did not. And then when he finally actually went to one or more of the crusade meetings, could see exactly why they differed and why he could not publicly lend his support. Now, ironically, one of the things that Billy Graham saw through that crusade in London was that church leaders who were not evangelical in their outlook, and we'll walk through this here this morning, became open because they saw these numbers of people coming and so forth. They actually were welcomed onto the platform, so there was an implied mutual endorsement of people who doctrinally were way far away from Billy Graham. And then the Graham kind of adopted a saying of cooperation without compromise. And it changed the views of what unity might mean in a practical sense in England. So these folks who are often aligned with the British Council churches decided that they had seen this cooperation in the Billy Graham organization and crusade, where you had people over at this end of a spectrum doctrinally getting together with people who were over at this end of a spectrum doctrinally, and they had not previously experienced that to any great degree in England. And they said, well, having seen that, let's see if we can find more cooperation. So actually, in the fall of 1954, so the crusade was in the spring of 1954, in the fall of 1954, the British Council of Churches, and in particular their Evangelism Committee, reached out to Martin Lloyd-Jones and some other key evangelical leaders, inviting them to sit down and have some discussions. They were proposing a consultation between those with differing biblical presuppositions to discover what cooperation in evangelism they might achieve despite those differences. Now, in the way these sorts of things move along, or maybe in Great Britain or whatever, I mean, this was October 1954. They decided to have their first meeting in November 1956. So, for some reason, 2 years go by. But it began a series of very serious meetings that lasted even until, I believe, 1961, so quite a while. Just exploring how could they, was there a basis for cooperation? And of course, behind this is the idea of ecumenism, which was what was being put forward by the World Council of Churches and the British Council of Churches. Ecumenism is cooperation, unity, and perhaps even, you know, joining together of various denominations. So it seems biblical. There's definite problems with it. Again, in Great Britain, the evangelicals were scattered throughout various denominations, so their approach to unity was to form parachurch groups and then get together that way. So, you know, at face value, and truly, I'm kind of humbled to think here you have the those on the side of ecumenism reaching out for the cause of evangelism to those who are evangelicals. And we're going to go through some of the details of this. Why talk about this? Well, one, part of what the biographer of Martin Lloyd-Jones is trying to do is debunk the idea that he never talked to anybody who was on other sides. And so one phrase that I mentioned last week, the Pope of Puritanism, that was one label hung on him. The feeling was amongst people kind of outside of his circles that if Martin Lloyd-Jones said something and was opposed to something, then everyone followed him and they wouldn't get together, they wouldn't do anything else. I mean, nothing could be further from the truth, but there was that impression. And in particular, with the idea that he never had anything to do with non-evangelicals, and particularly that, you know, he was maybe the monkey wrench in the whole process of unification, that it didn't occur because of Martin Lloyd-Jones. And he just never did anything or never got together with anybody. What we have in terms of the real record is from 1956 to 1961, Martin Lloyd-Jones met with these folks who kind of reached across the aisle, if you will, repeatedly, regularly, and faithfully, seeking to explore the differences to the degree they could. Now, of course, knowing that it's Martin Lloyd-Jones, and, you know, as we've heard some of the things that he has said and so forth, we know it isn't going to be, he speaks his mind, right? Or what he believes. I mean, he gets right in there. So, let me jump in. So they met. And the meeting begins, mostly kind of on the ecumenism side, most of the participants. Fewer on the evangelical side. And in fact, Lloyd-Jones and only one other evangelical pastor actually participated through the whole, all of the meetings. But 16 pastors were present when they had the first session. And here's what they explained. Here was the statement that they had invited us, and this is Lloyd-Jones saying this, that they had invited the evangelicals because they felt that as a result of the Graham campaigns and of Barthianism, so Karl Barth, that the only point of difference between those on the one side and those on the other side was their view of scriptures. There was then some talk about this statement, and Lloyd-Jones interjects that he had not intended to speak at all, but he was called on to speak. So he says, well, seeing that you asked me to speak, I must say that I entirely disagree with you. I don't think we agree on any essential doctrines, any cardinal doctrines. So I wouldn't begin talking about the differences of our view of scriptures. That's the where I would end up. That's the last, final thing I would talk about. Now, what difference might they have on scriptures? What is that sort of statement?
Inerrancy.
Yeah, inerrancy, infallibility, authority of the scriptures, and so forth. So you have, I mean, and the basic evangelical position was at that time, I mean, this was kind of what set them apart, that the scriptures were God's word, God-breathed, inerrant, and infallible. Now, what would be a different position that church leaders might hold? Or Bill, did you have another comment?
Well, I was just wondering, to be labeled an evangelist or an evangelical pastor or an evangelical church, you must have to have some emphasis on outreach.
Well, yes, certainly. I mean, and there would be that view of personal salvation. I mean, that would be involved with that. But kind of the label as what it meant would be you would be in a camp, and they thought the primary distinction was what's your view of the scriptures. So they're saying, let's start there. Let's talk about that distinction. So what's another view? What's another view? Bruce, yeah.
Who's on the other side?
So you have
Anglicans, Catholics?
Yeah, you don't have Catholics, though there's the phrase Anglo-Catholic in here, but it would be Anglicans and I mean, let's just say it's Anglicans. And you have evangelical Anglicans, too. So you have Anglicans on both sides of that one. That was the point. Yeah.
Well, the other side, you know, from the inerrancy and infallibility, you would have a mediating position, which was Barthianism, which would say the scriptures are a witness to God's revelation in history, such that in the existential encounter with Jesus Christ, the scriptures become the word of God to you. Then you have the more traditional liberal approach, which is the scriptures record a religious tradition that we call Judeo-Christianity, and of course we're Christians, it's Christian. It records what people have commonly experienced and thought about God. So it's a record of man's thinking about God as opposed to God's genuine revelation to
him. Right. So there's a contrast there. And we're not going to go into it, but if you wished, I mean, the ESV has an excellent section at the back, the ESV Study Bible, and you know we've used this, gone through this, and so forth previously, but this is on page 2507, the Bible on Revelation, and it works through these various distinctions. So if you wanted to look. Now, having said that, they said, okay, what would you talk about then, Martin Lloyd-Jones? What is it that you think we should begin with, if it's not the scripture? And so he proposed the atonement. And so they, in the way they organized these things, they said, okay, our next meeting will be in February 1957. Let's all get together and let's talk about the atonement. So they come back, and like we see here, Martin Lloyd Jones, as the kind of the doctor sort of approach we've seen, he's looking, he's making a diagnosis that the others just do not see at all. They're thinking either that these positions on various doctrines either are not going to be that big a deal or they don't have any differences. And he's right in there. He's saying, nope, there's something here we really can touch on and let's talk about it. So they got together and when Lloyd-Jones explained that substitutionary atonement, the view that Christ is made a curse for us, was the whole question of the character of God. And such is the wrath of God against sin that he cannot forgive except in a just manner. And propitiation, which is Christ taking on our sin, was essential in order for forgiveness. So they ask him to speak, he comes back, he says that. That's a very brief summary of it. Now, so then the other fellows there say, we see, we disagree with you 100%. He says his words were met with polite but almost universal opposition since there are only two other evangelicals present. The majority held, so what's another view of the atonement? What could somebody, if it isn't that Christ died for your sin, I mean, I'm reading this thinking, okay, wow, I forgot how goofy this gets. I'm too isolated. Yeah, Randy, what's another view?
Well, often it was what's called the moral influence theory.
Okay.
The idea that Jesus, out of love for us, dies for us in such a way to show that true love, God's true love, his true love, will inspire us all to be willing to, greater love has no man than this, the one who lay down his life for his friends. So it's an example kind of thing.
Right.
It's the power of personal example. That's the atonement.
Okay. So pretty close to what they said. I mean, because these things are no big mystery. The majority held that the cross did not affect a change in God's attitude to the sinner, because it's always God's nature to forgive. Rather, it was intended to make God's forgiveness credible to us. So it's kind of what they're saying is, well, Christ dying on the cross just was to show us that God is a forgiving God. So there you have it. End of story. Well, if you think about it, what's an underlying difference? It's going to be in sin. It's going to be the nature of God. We'll get to that. I mean, does God have wrath? I mean, is that part of the nature of God? Yes. Well, obviously, some people don't see it that way. Yeah.
Is moral influence what Albert Schweitzer is popularizing?
Well, now, maybe Randy could speak to that. I don't know. I mean,
Schweitzer was around the turn of the beginning of the 20th century. And his big thing was kingdom of God and realized eschatology and some stuff like that. That I don't even know what exactly he thought about the atonement, other than that he was definitely anti-Orthodox.
Yeah. So who knows what.
Aren't some of these terms legal jargon, and as such, shouldn't they have had a more precise understanding of what?
Well, they are jargon in the sense, right? I mean, it's like any other form of jargon. you say a word, you pretty much pay that shortcut for what it means in your understanding. But apparently different folks could say the same word, and then you unpack that and they have whole different senses of the meaning. Now, one thing, Bill, which you are good at anticipating this sort of thing, and you're not saying it yet, but the next question was, well, why are we even talking about this? Why do you need to talk about this to talk about evangelism? Nick, did you have a comment?
It seems to me that they're not understanding the efficacy of Christ's sacrifice, which would lend credence to the deity of Christ.
So there could be any one number of elements of that, right? The deity of Christ or just sin? Okay. If I don't see myself as a sinner, do I need Christ's sacrifice?
So why evangelize it?
Because your evangelism is based on pulling people out of crime or poverty.
Yeah, right. Evangelism was getting more people in church.
Right.
It's getting them on the right track in life and so forth.
And part of the, as I'm thinking about this, it came out of liberalism. To err is human and to forgive is divine.
Mm. Okay.
We're all going to mess up.
Yeah.
But don't worry. It's God's job to forgive you.
Yeah.
I think Randy mentioned Pelagianism, and Charles Finney, to me, is what this reminds me of. His influence in the...
Okay.
Right. His was reaching for an emotional appeal.
Yeah.
But his was a moralism also.
Right, a moralism. That's the second thing. Well, that's to have everybody live a good life.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, there's so many thoughts here, because I know when I was studying Eastern Orthodoxy, but I was really fascinated how they approached all this, and they had the ransom to Satan theory at one point, and their idea and their contention is that in the Western Church we didn't have this idea of strict justice and atonement to satisfy the wrath of God, because it's more that man, they have a much lower view of sin than we do, and it's more like we just lost the image of God, but God's not really so uptight about sin. It's just that the atonement is, we've committed high treason to Satan, so, we have to, Jesus paying this ransom to Satan so that the image of God can be restored in us. But
okay, so kind of like, so then the key is unlocked and we can go and get the fresh robes.
Yeah, and so when they look at people like Anselm, who started developing, why the God matter, when he said that's why Christ became incarnate, so he could die for our sins. And so they think that is more of an innovation that led, follow the string through Augustine, the reformers. And so they're just really...
Sure.
It was shocking to me to know your views on that.
Okay. So, point is, multiple views. Lloyd-Jones has intentionally and not with the intention of sidetracking or anything. They go to the second session and already they're saying, okay, we disagree with you.
We agree with you that we disagree.
So he's, what's the point is, and this happens... will happen repeatedly as they meet. They think it's just a matter of getting together, maybe, and then just talking, cooperating. They think, but they're savvy enough and understanding enough that they realize there's some issues. So they begin to talk about these issues. And then, as Lloyd-Jones kind of brings them to some key issues, they are in complete disagreement. So like I said, and this would be understandable. One fellow then says, we don't have to come to some particular theory of atonement to cooperate on evangelism. We just have to know that we're united in the desire to present Christ. We don't have to have any other agreement on anything. Do we want to present Christ? And so he says, introducing theology, and this is Derek Reeves, who was the Methodist minister of Central Hall in Westminster, complained, Dr. Lloyd-Jones, you're making effective evangelism dependent on man's understanding of the message. That thing.
I'm not super familiar with ecumen. So
yeah, right.
Having grown up in a church that was very kind of isolationist. So is all of this an issue because of it being the issue of evangelism? If it had been like it is often in modern times, like abortion or maintaining some kind of, you know, moral code in society, would Martin Lloyd-Jones have had, would it have been the same problem?
I think it would have. I mean, to your question, okay, because they were specifically the Committee on Evangelism meeting with others, did that. No, I mean, they really had divergent views and positions, and he didn't see a way to cooperate in that sense. But they were outreaching, and he wanted to honor that, and there was an opportunity to talk and have a dialogue with people of different
views. Right, and I'm come from a background where all ecumenical was bad.
Right, I'm not even going to go in the room with you.
Right, so for me it's like, I guess I'm just trying maybe to find some personal application.
Yeah.
And just what is the appropriate way to go about
all right. Well, let's go a little farther down the road.
I should say it's foundational to ecumenicalism that it's so tolerant of every belief, where our belief is intolerant of.
You
know, so they think they're being more loving because they're so tolerant, even to the point now of, you know, I just read this morning that the Episcopal Church of Scotland is reading the Quran to be unified.
Right.
So, yeah, it's their tolerance that makes them don't understand why somebody would be intolerant to, you know, because of the truth.
I mean, about a year ago, a professor at Wheaton College said something, and about, you know, and she happened to be a woman who's black, but she was doing in some way saying we ought to identify with Muslims, and I don't remember all the details, but
we worship the same God.
Was that what her statement?
And they actually have quite a few of our same moral issues in common when it comes to abortion and that kind of thing. So it is an issue of will these churches work together with?
Well, for this gal, I mean, that could have been handled one way, but then it kind of got blown up, and you had people saying she should be able to say that, and so then Wheaton College was forced to actually review her views, found that they were aberrant, and then she was let go. But, I mean, so this does happen today in part, and you're working through some of these things. Now, so having botched this, Bill, go ahead.
Well, I was just going to point out, here we are listening about Martin Lloyd-Jones and I think generally subscribing to the way he viewed theology. But I think a lot of us in this room have come here by a pathway that came through these, you know, in my case, Episcopal Church.
Sure.
And somehow that was part of me being here on campus when I'm trying to say.
Yeah. And we're not, I mean, no two of us lines up in exactly the same way on anything. So, I mean, everything, rather. Hopefully we line up on the same way on anything. But, so, I mean, there's freedom and liberty and differences of opinion. But, it gets back to why think about this. Well, this is still, it's still relevant in discussions. Let's see how he handled it. And also, like I said, part of it is setting the record straight in case Ken ever gets a Facebook poster. That Martin Lloyd-Jones, he never cooperated with ecumenicals. And, well, no, it turns out he sat down with a group for 6 years. I mean, every other month.
They probably didn't find a cooperative one.
Yeah.
I'm just wondering, in the alibi, did any of those on the medical side, you know, raise a Romans 14 kind of argument about, you know, accepting differences of opinion?
Well, I mean, and that would be the understand. I mean, they actually begin with that. You know, I mean, they're trying to. They're trying to work through it. So, Bruce.
So it sounds like what Lloyd-Jones was trying to do is say there are things that strike at the vitals of the gospel that are important, their core values, and these other people thought that they were just opinions.
Yeah, I mean, and so that really does reflect a view of scripture, doctrine, and so forth.
And that's the key issue of why it matters for evangelism.
But if somebody thought that wasn't so important, you know, this is also a thought. So why couldn't they just kind of say, oh, we could lean your direction? But no, they're saying, oh, wait, stop. That's not, I don't agree with that. Yeah, Bob.
Can we surmise that Martin Lloyd-Jones sat with them for 6 years, been able to give them the gospel? Because there's no way he was ever going to go over to theirs.
Yeah, I mean, there's a mutual desire.
Because that is his opportunity.
Yeah. And I mean, he has leaders in the church, and he goes in, as he says, he's not been asked to speak at the initial meeting. He's just there to kind of tell them and so forth. And then it turns out he speaks, and then speaks regularly, and is asked to suggest the topics. So he's bringing up key topics. We'll just run through this real quick. Other topics they talked about was the new life in Christ. And I read that one. I wasn't sure what they meant, so I'll just a fellow who was Anglo-Catholic, and I don't know what that exactly meant. He gave the main statement, the opening statement, on the sacraments, the means whereby Christ is in us. And we don't have a lot here, but where it really got going was then somebody said, well, what's the point of evangelism? So there, and can they evangelize because they're working with groups that baptize as infants, and particularly if there's Catholics involved here, why would you evangelize someone who was already baptized? And so what does that mean? And so they actually, so the ecumenical side actually had thought about this, and so they said, well, what we're doing is we're exhorting people to possess their possession. Okay? And so Martin Lloyd-Jones, then being the logician, says, well, that message implies, in essence, it's appropriate for people already believers. So he said it's not possible to call people to Christ who, according to the Anglo-Catholic theory of incorporation at baptism, are already in Christ, and questioned whether it was really possible to preach justification by faith if that was your presumption. So, boy, there he goes again, just kind of...
Can't let anything be.
Yeah. But he, all he's doing there, he's not being disruptive in a sense. He's just saying, now, from what I understand, you have hold this position, and you hold this position, and you hold this position. So let's put them all together. Now, why are you here?
Because if you do accept that, then there is no reason to evangelize.
Right. Yeah. So what are you talking about? They actually then their third meeting. This would be their fourth meeting, but. Another meeting followed, and the subject was the church. And so Martin Lloyd-Jones is silent for the whole presentation, but then Hugh Goff, who's the Bishop of Barking, thought that it was essentially a matter of the Spirit and that people could be one in Christ even though they had profoundly different theological beliefs. So, you know, that then led to a further discussion. Other topics, let's see, justification by faith, man as a sinner, the fall, sin, and Adam. And we're pretty far along today, so I think we're just going to... I actually had a little... somebody recorded kind of a give and take, and I was going to get several people up here and try this, but we've run out of time today. So let me just finish up with the final section. So in 1961, at the 21st meeting...
21 meetings?
Yes.
Wow. That's perseverance of the saint.
That's right. They wondered why they hadn't made any progress. And so one of the answers that was proposed was because they were all busy people. And Lloyd Jones says, no, yes, we're busy people, but a lot of people have come here repeatedly. And so he, Lloyd Jones himself, summed it up for them and said, "We have demonstrated that no cooperation is possible." And that was not, that's a judgment, ultimately. But it meant they had really worked at it, and that fundamentally their differences were so strong that even though on the one side they thought, you could put a bunch of people in the room and you say, we're in Christ, therefore it doesn't matter what we believe, and you can believe all sorts of, wildly different things. And, well, no, it turns out even the minute they tried to put that together with Martin Lloyd Jones kind of articulating some things, even they couldn't agree on that. So it's really no surprise. The biographer says, because these meetings were never reported at large, the lessons they confirmed remained unknown to evangelicals in Great Britain. In a sense, Martin Lloyd Jones suffered from the ignorance of evangelicals concerning the manner in which he had patiently and courteously for 5 years debated the biblical position with those of differing views. Many who in the mid-60s later came to regard him as an unrelenting opponent of ecumenism had no idea of the time and energy that he personally expended to see that misunderstandings were avoided and to confirm that the differences were real and fundamental. So that was the point for kind of restoring his view. Now, I'll close with this. Randy, go ahead.
Here's a point of relevance.
Yeah.
In the last several years, the movement on college campuses across America has been in the direction of imposed political correctness even on conservative Christian religious groups in such a manner that if you're going to be a campus group recognized by the university, then you have to follow the campus code with respect to everything that the campus code requires, with no allowances for religious convictions that might prohibit things. So all sorts of groups have fallen into this policy where if you're going to be a campus group officially recognized so that you can rent meetings and so rent meeting places and things like that, you have to allow within your membership anyone who attends to become a leader. So if you're a Christian group and you have a practicing homosexual, you cannot exclude that person from being president of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. So this has happened again and again and again. But what fosters that kind of viewpoint is resident, and what these ecumenicists are in essence demonstrating, then in the final analysis, it's not what you believe, it's how you treat another person with total acceptance.
Sure.
Okay.
And then we circle back around to the biblical passages on unity, on love toward other believers. You know, how do you take hold of that and live it out? And that's where we started in our introductory session. We talked at length about that. I'm going to close with this one little example. So a few weeks back, I was reading a business magazine, and they have some features at the back usually. So they were featuring a man and his wife. They'd had a successful business, and were their efforts to put in fresh or good water wells in some various places in Africa were being highlighted. I mean, a very worthy objective, and they were finding you didn't have to spend a lot of money, and you could do this, and if you did, I mean, the point of the article was if you did it systematically in an organized way, a lot of people could be helped, you're great to go. So, mentions in there this fellow's a Presbyterian. So, just for jollies, that's clearly, I just thought, hey, here's a guy whose his name is in the public, and Presbyterian. So, I Googled this fellow's name in Presbyterian. I found immediately where he goes to church or has been a leader. And it's First Presbyterian Church of Burlingame. So I was just curious, hey, is this going to be a PCA church? It's not clear what denomination this church belongs to. Like First Presbyterian here in Bakersfield, many churches have left the PCUSA, and there's various groups now they're aligned with, and they may or may not publish that. So this is not clear. Well, now, so what's the point? So clearly, from what they believe, God is sovereign over all life. We're saved by grace through faith alone. We are a priesthood of believers. They have a very evangelical kind of statement of belief. They don't currently have a pastor, so they had a visiting pastor whose messages from the sermon title seem like, hey, they're evangelical. So now, curious, I click one more thing. They have a class, Faith Seeking Understanding. And so their purpose of this, let's see. They're going to have this series mapped out with related, one session will be telling them about Tazi worship. I'll explain what that is. One session will be teaching about Hinduism. They're learning about this and they're learning about that. I mean, maybe it was clear in something else. And so basically, what is this thing? This is an ecumenical class. I mean, any class in the church could have a class on Hinduism, and that's not the be-all and the end-all, because what's the purpose of the class session? But in this mix of things, I just chuckled. I thought, okay, here's a perfect example in what appears to be an evangelical-oriented church. Even still, they have this class, which the purpose is to explore all sorts of different things. This Tazi worship, when you Google that, it is something, there's some monastery someplace that chants. I mean, monks have chanted down throughout history. But so what they're doing is kind of popularizing this for Christian groups that instead of having a message, instead of reading the Bible and so forth, instead of some form of conventional prayer, you basically get together and you chant for some length of time.
How do you spell that?
T-A-I-Z-E with a little
accent.
Yeah, over the E. T-A-I-Z-E.
Does it say what they're chanting?
It explains it. If you go to the Tazi worship, they got a wiki page.
Is it Christian sources they're chanting? Or is it?
Well, doesn't matter. Because you got to get back, get down at the foundations of it. What's the point? It's kind of, hey, let's lose our minds and let's not... even if it's God is good, well, that'd be even, God is good, God is great. I mean, or something like that, okay. The part of the point is, all these questions are still relevant today, maybe different in the way they appear. We'll have opportunity to discuss with anybody and everybody who's close to us in one way or another about some of these issues. I mean, some of these things are hard to... you're not going to sit down at Thanksgiving dinner with your cousin Fred and say, hey, what do you think about the atonement? Because you don't have... Unless cousin Fred is pretty educated on these things. Yeah. But, what is it? We live in an ecumenical society.
Just thinking through what you were talking about in Randy's comment about the colleges, university, ecumenicism in broad culture has won as a humanist mindset.
Right.
If you don't accept everybody, you are a horrible, rotten person. If you you have to not only accept them, agree with them, you have to endorse what they believe.
And in the Christian culture, context, however you want to put it, what they were debating was, is there a point if you disagree, does that matter? It's another way, does any doctrine matter? If we're just, so in their particular, where they started was, the point is just to get people in church, really. So don't put any barriers in. And then it's even, why? People don't have to understand what we're talking about. If they come here, that's what matters, right? I mean, I'm being a little facetious, but Bill.
I was listening to that political commentator, Rob Hammer, on TV, on Fox. Well, he was framed at Harvard as a psychiatrist.
Okay.
And he says, when you practice as a doctor, you have these ideas, these methodologies. But he says you keep in touch with empirical observation. If you're doing what you're trained to do, what you know is the patient is dying. He says you have a tendency to change your procedures.
Okay.
So I'm wondering, in the churches that are doctrinally strong or right on, are people observing that there's not a rate of evangelism that they're looking for, and then the lack of results is somehow forcing people to jump ship or something?
I don't know. So that's that's along a different line. I mean, it's relevant in a sense, but that'd be a different question. Different line of question. Yeah, Bob.
I think one thing that I learned today is that, like Martin Lloyd Jones's example, is that should I, now that he has made this determination that we can't get along because of the difference, do I paint everybody outside my camp with a broad brush and therefore say I'm not going to, because this has already been established, or do I take the person in my office or whoever it is that maybe has this other belief and continually reflect the gospel and show that, and in the hopes, like he did, of bringing that we don't know how many people he actually affected through those fighters.
Right.
So is to me that's an exciting lesson to don't paint everybody in a cult or everything else as no possible help, like Randy's message today.
Yeah.
It's the gospel that saves, and so therefore we take opportunity and don't paint them all and just categorize them over the corner.
Yeah. And for me it's very hard to read something like this because just pragmatic me. Okay, first meeting, I got it, I'm out of here.
We're 21 times. How much of Martin Lloyd Jones's
resource time. I mean, that was time spent doing that, going someplace, spending the night, however long they were doing this, that he could have been doing something else. Yeah.
Really, spending a lot of love. First.
And if you think about it, truly, he was being a national leader in that sense. I mean, because this was local to Great Britain, but these reflected leaders in the churches were involved. At one point, he has a guy that disagrees with him completely, but he says to the group, you know, I'm really closer to this fellow than I am to half the other pastors in my denomination that I'm in. I mean, so he was telling them, hey, there's a lot of differences.
My point wasn't to be critical of him. My point is to say I'm more in line with your own. It would have been easy for me to just
say. But it's a good example to see that he did. I mean, and clearly with these topics, you had to understand and at least review your notes before you went in there. Like Randy did the debates a couple of years ago. I mean, he really wanted to study and be prepared. So you just don't go in and say, yeah, hey. All right. Well, let's close. Lord, may we truly seek to serve you in any way that you lead us. Here we have a great example of Martin Lloyd-Jones serving you in this participation in this dialogue group over a number of years. A great deal of patience, certainly, in persevering. And may we be patient with one another and with others in a way that reflects how you are so patient with us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.